Have you ever taken the time to contemplate how great God's creation is? How beautiful, how vast, how powerful, how quirky, how disturbing, how wonderful is this place that God has made? 2,288 miles an hour, that is how fast the moon orbits the Earth. The other night I was watching the moon as it hung in seeming stillness low in the sky and wondered at the God that would place a giant rock in the heavens for all to see. In the stillness of the night, it was easy to forget that the earth that I stood in was also moving around the sun at 67,000 miles an hour. What kind of a world is this that we live in? N.D. Wilson writes, "The round kind, the spinning kind, the moist kind, the inhabited kind, the kind with flamingos, real and artificial. The kind where water in the sky turns into beautifully symmetrical crystal flakes sculpted by artists unable to stop themselves in both design and quantity. The kind, a place where tiny, powerfully jawed mites assigned to carpets eat my dead skin as it flakes off. The kind with people who kill, and people who love, and people who do both. This world we live in is beautiful, but badly broken." The place that we live in helps us to understand the one who made it. Creation points to our Creator. Our Earth exists in a hurricane of moving stars in the Milky Way galaxy, a medium-sized galaxy about 100 light-years in diameter. Just a small part of a vast universe. How great is the God who made this? How vast is His power? How all-encompassing His knowledge and how intimate with the details? The God who created the hurricanes of moving stars also created the dust mites. And what kind of God places a rock in the sky, picturesque, the subject of poets, the destination for astronauts, and the boon to all surfers? Around a planet that's just a tiny part of a moving galaxy, telling the inhabitants of the planet that out of all that I have made, including the many wonders you do not know, you are special. You alone have been made in my image, and I love you. Our text this morning is Mark 14, 12 through 26. It is part of the Passion of Christ, His last days on earth, where we are to learn more about the Lord's Supper. And so why do I introduce our passage in this way? Why do I start out with a God that is immeasurably greater than we could ask or imagine? We start with the bigness of God because when it comes to this particular passage, we often think too small. We start with the bigness of God because remembering how immense God is and our place in the universe can expand our understanding of this text and its meaning for our lives. So let's dive into Mark 14, 12 through 26. Mark 4, 12 begins with some curious instructions. Jesus' disciples ask where he would have them prepare the Passover. And somewhat cryptically, Jesus tells them, well, go into Jerusalem and find a man carrying a jug of water and follow him. Give him the message that I've given you in advance. Now, a man carrying a jug of water in Jerusalem would be an oddity. Mostly women carried jugs of water, and so it could identify him from other people. And so the disciples followed with Jesus' instructions, and it must have been morning when Jesus sent them, because on the eve of the Passover, work normally stopped at noon. The Passover lambs were sacrificed around 3 p.m., so sometime in the morning, these disciples headed into Jerusalem. They found a man carrying a jug of water, a jar of water, and they followed him. And they gave him this message. The teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And so they followed the man the rest of the way into this upper room that was furnished and prepared for Jesus and his disciples. There the disciples prepared the Passover feast, which would be roasted lamb, unleavened bread, and herbs and such. And they made everything ready for the rest of the 12. Mark doesn't tell us which two disciples came and prepared the feast, but in Luke we find out that it is John and Peter, in case anybody's wondering. So what is the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread? This is important for us to understand for this particular passage. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes from Exodus 12. It's the story of the plagues in Egypt. Is everybody familiar with the plagues in Egypt, that story? Come on, a couple of you. All right, we got a few plagues in Egypt people. That's good. Exodus 12:14 says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." So this is the feast that Jesus' disciples are preparing, which was already an ancient tradition. Where did it come from? Well, Genesis and Exodus describe the Israelites moving to Goshen, Egypt, where they lived for 400 years and eventually became slaves of the Egyptians. And so Moses, who we referred to earlier this morning, was born, and he came to the king of Egypt with this message: God says, "Let my people go free." And the Egyptian king, for 9 plagues later, still had not complied. So a 10th plague was sent, and this was death on the firstborn of every household, except for the Israelites, who were to place the sign over their door. Now, what is the sign that the Israelites were supposed to place over their door? Well, they were to slaughter a lamb, they were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to take some of the blood with some hyssop and put it on the lintel and the door frames. And then that evening, the angel of the Lord would pass over their house, and the blood would be there, which would avert the wrath of God, and that household would not be struck. Well, the households of the Egyptians would be struck. And so the Israelites were set free, and they also averted the wrath of God, which resulted in death. This is the message of Passover. It is a message of salvation for the Jewish people. And this is what Jesus' disciples were preparing for. But this particular Passover was rooted in the past and yet creative in the present. So we're in the section of the story with preparation here, and that the disciples were preparing for a new sort of Passover, something that would be a little different than what had taken place in the past. The 12 disciples that were with Jesus represented the 12 tribes of Israel. In Luke 4, we learn that Jesus' ministry was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to set the prisoners free. So God set the Israelites free from the Egyptians. Now, Jesus is going to set his people free from sin and death. All of the imagery that God had placed into the Passover is now becoming fulfilled in the Last Supper. So Passover celebrated God's wrath passing over the house of those bearing the mark of the sacrifice, and the mark of the sacrifice was the blood of the Lamb. In John 1:29, Jesus was recognized as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And it refers to this: Jesus is the Lamb. The blood of Jesus over the doorframe of your house averts the wrath of God and sets the prisoners free. It's no coincidence that Jesus' death was historically occurred at the time of Passover. This was ordained by God. Christians celebrate the time of Passover as Easter or Resurrection Day, but we celebrate it again every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper in service. Its roots are in the Passover. God passing over because of the blood. So Passover is still a time to celebrate God's salvation, but not from Egypt. We celebrate salvation from sin and death. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice that saves us from the wrath of God, and therefore, the preparation Jesus' disciples were making was greater than they knew. They weren't just celebrating something that was an old tradition. We weren't just remembering something. There was a new creative act that was taking place at this very time that was rooted in this deep tradition. So the Lord's Supper is rooted in ancient tradition of the past, creative in the present, And these things are renewed through the finished work of Jesus. So we have this time of preparation that took place. The second part of our story is really a time of betrayal. We talked about that last Sunday. It just seems that the betrayal thing keeps on coming up, but we're here again. Betrayal. The Lord's Supper is when they came together and they were eating this meal. And as they're eating their food, Jesus dropped the bomb. One of you is going to betray me. One of you is going to hand me over. One of you is going to turn coat. One of the 12 in this room. And your version, if you have a NIV or ESV, probably says, "Truly I say to you," but the words literally are, "Amen, amen." It's like an exclamation point. This is going to happen. What I say will come to pass. And so the text says that Jesus' disciples began to be sorrowful, that grief struck them. Sadness enveloped them. The climate of the room became cloudy and dark and distressed. And many of you have seen, have you seen pictures of the Lord's Supper where everyone seems fairly content? They're sitting on European-style chairs. They have these, you know, smiles on their faces or just at least expressions like this is what needs to take place here. But it's, according to Mark, that's not what happened. There's distress. These people are disturbed. They are upset by what Jesus said because someone, one of their friends, one of the people they had hung out with the last 3 years, they shared bread with, that they were sharing bread with at this very moment, was going to betray Jesus. And so they asked, one by one, "Not I." ESV says, "Is it I?" But it's actually, there's a negation there. See, the NIV and CSB and some other translations pick up on, "Not I. Not I. It couldn't be me, could it?" And so they ask. And Jesus says, "It's the one dipping bread with me at this moment." He dips the bread and he hands it to Judas Iscariot. David Garland writes, "Most popular paintings of the Lord's Supper depict the disciples sitting serenely around the table. Judas is usually identifiable as the dark, shifty-eyed guy. Mark's depiction of this meal differs significantly with these portraits. The most appropriate portrait of his betrayal, or the Last Supper, would paint each disciple's face with a look of horror. They eat and drink in the atmosphere of sorrow and worry. The central question preoccupying their mind is not the fate of Jesus, but who might be the one to betray them? Not I, not I." And what was broken here was fellowship. This is the context of table fellowship. Judas was close enough to share bread. John clarifies, so this is in the Gospel of John, that Jesus actually dipped the bread and handed it to Judas. So Judas had to be close enough to him for that to take place. Strikingly, it was the intimate time of table fellowship that Judas was named as Jesus' betrayer. And later, when Judas betrays Jesus, it's with a kiss. Continuing with David Garland, "The horror for Mark is that the one who, eating with me, the one of the 12, the one who dips the bread in the bowl with me, will hand Jesus over. Eating bread with someone barred one from hostile acts against that person. Table fellowship had a more significance for the Jews than simply a social gathering. Eating together was evidence of peace, trust, forgiveness, brotherhood. To betray the one who had given you bread was a horrendous act." And here, Judas presumes upon the fellowship of God. I had a friend that lived in Central Asia, and he said, "You know, you don't really understand all of this from American perspective. But if someone brings someone in their house, if they bring a guest in their house, that person is immune. They will fight to the death to keep their guest safe because so great is this idea of table fellowship and hospitality. It's important." And that brings clarity to a lot of passages in the Bible. Why would someone protect a guest, go to such great lengths to protect a guest? is because this is very important. Table fellowship is more important than we can understand. And Judas had broken that. He had broken it. For what? Jesus declares that to Judas, it would be better off for him not to have been born, because Judas exchanged fellowship with Jesus for a bag full of silver. His pockets were full, but his future was dark. Cursed is the one who betrays a relationship with God for a pocket full of things God has made. Broken fellowship with God is the curse of all humanity. That's our problem. Our fellowship with God is broken. Judas is sitting at the table with the Son of God, and he broke table fellowship. Like, the gift of life is right there, and he gave it up for a handful of marbles. When we come to this time of invitation, and we talk about the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper is really the restoration of fellowship. Did you know that? Restoration of fellowship with God through the gift of God's Son. And so when we come to the Lord's table, there is something we need to clarify. Do we really eat the flesh of the one who placed the stars in the heavens? Is it really, is real flesh and blood? Is that what's taking place here? Different denominations believe different things about that. So I think it's important that we clarify a little bit. This is not the first time Jesus has mentioned eating his body and blood. In John 6, 53 through 54, Jesus told them, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then in 6:58, he says, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." At that time, the disciples heard that. They said, "This is hard saying. This is hard. Who can listen to it?" And many of Jesus' disciples left him at that very moment. Bad sermon, Jesus. Everybody's leaving you. Don't tell them that they need to eat your body and drink your blood. Because for Jews, that is the most heinous thing that you could tell them. The blood of the animal is supposed to be drained out for two reasons. You can't eat any blood. One is it would make you impure. You're not to eat the blood of the animal. God says you're impure if you eat the blood of the animal. And the second thing is the blood is the life of the animal. It represents life. You're not to take that. And Jesus said, "You've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh." Did he really mean that we need to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And for this reason, the Roman Catholic Church would say, yes, actually, it becomes the body and blood. It actually becomes that. Does it really? Is that really what's taking place here? And how can we know? Well, here, I think the Gospel of John is helpful to us. John 10:9, Jesus declared, "I am the door." Is Jesus really a door? Just saying. In John 15:1-5, Jesus said, "I am the vine." Is Jesus really a vine? Earlier in John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Is Jesus really bread? Are these things literally true of Jesus or metaphorically true? And if they're not literally true, is the truth they point to greater or lesser than that substance? And I submit to you that the truth that the Lord's Supper points to is far greater than that. If we are saying that this is God incarnate, who placed the moon orbiting around the earth, who made hurricanes of stars, who made things that we don't even understand, what is he saying here now? "You must eat my body and drink my blood." At no point in Scripture is salvation similar to magic. We don't do certain things that are ceremonially going to get us into heaven. God is far more concerned with our hearts. He's far more concerned with mercy and love and truth. He's far more concerned with those things. Those things, holiness puts us into fellowship with God, not a right. And also helpful is Luke 22:19, where Jesus says those very same things, and he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what's taking place at the Lord's Supper, I do not believe, is just merely something to remember Jesus by. I believe it is like Passover. It is rooted in the past, rooted in ancient tradition, but it's creatively taking place at that time. And when Moses talked to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, he spoke to them as if it was in the present, and yet the events he talked about were in the past because God was doing something with those past events in the present, and that is what's taking place in the Lord's Supper. There's something significant when we take the bread and the cup. God meets with us in a unique way, but why? Let's take a look at the bread, for example, and we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, so there are various passages that touch on bread, and so there was the feeding of the 5,000, which was done in Jewish territory, and so the story goes with both the feeding of the 5,000 was done in Jewish territory, and the feeding of the 4,000 was done in more Gentile territory, and both of those events, the disciples are like, we don't have any bread. We don't have any food to feed this crowd. Let's send them away. And Jesus says, you feed them. And then he supplies the need. Jesus supplies the need. And the disciples gather baskets. 12 baskets for the feeding of the 5,000. 7 baskets for the feeding of the 4,000. The 12 baskets representing probably the 12 tribes of Israel, like the 12 apostles. And the 7, the number of completeness oftentimes. So we have these two feedings that what is going to take place here is God is going to provide for both the Jews and the Gentiles. He is going to provide for them. He's going to meet their needs. But in the boat on the way over the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they have this discussion now, and the disciples said, we have no bread. Did they not bring some of these pieces of bread with them? I don't know. But they make the comment, we have no bread. And the passage says that, well, they did not really understand this situation. Why didn't they not understand it? Well, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And so the bread is always with them. I think sometimes we as people, maybe the human race, are sort of like a person that has advanced dementia. I don't know if you've had someone like that. It is really tragic. I've had family members that have gone through dementia, and you come up, and they don't recognize you. Maybe they remember your name, but don't remember who you are, or vice versa, but they don't remember. And sometimes they're frustrated by that, but it really tugs at your heart because you care about that person. You love them, but they don't remember you. And sometimes I think we as the human race are like that with God himself. He's right next to us. He's all around us. He created us. He designed us. He has the best for us. He loves us, and yet we don't recognize him. And what is taking place with the disciples is they don't recognize who they have in the boat with him. And what is taking place at the Lord's Supper is a point of recognition. In the original Lord's Supper, they shared one cup. We tend to use individual cups. But the point of the one cup is that we're going to share your fate. And what is Jesus' fate going to be? Well, Jesus is going to go to the cross. Jesus is going to suffer and die. We are fellowshipping with him in his death and suffering, in some sense. You go, ugh, I don't want to fellowship with that. That sounds awful. But Jesus makes the comment at the end of this passage, I'm not going to drink of this cup again until I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And this we are also going to share in. The Lord's Supper is an invitation into the death of Jesus that we might receive the life of Jesus. The blood represents Jesus' sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, the blood of the grape, that we would receive the new covenant, that Jesus is making, the new deal, the new agreement with God, that fellowship could be renewed. Judas gave away that fellowship. And Jesus says, that's the greatest curse you could have ever placed upon yourself. Don't do that. And he did. He walked away from fellowship with God. And the Lord's Supper is our opportunity to receive fellowship with the God who made hurricanes of stars, with the God who placed a rock in the sky for all to see. It's actually moving over 2,000 miles an hour. It looks like it's just crawling in the sky. With things that we're startled by all the time. That God who knows us and loves us and has immense power, wants to have a relationship with us, and somehow said, you are special. Among all the things I have made, you are special. This world is badly broken, but it needs to be repaired, and this is my method for it to be repaired. I am going to send my son into this tiny, infinitesimally small planet compared to the size of the universe. He is going to put on flesh, walk among you, and die for you. Do this in remembrance of me, because I want to restore fellowship between you and me. I want that relationship repaired. And what I have for you is immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. You're on a speck of a little solar system, in a little galaxy, in a medium-sized galaxy, in the universe. And I have for you immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. What is that? Well, it's immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, right? What God has planned for us is greater than we can even understand. But we know that he loves us. We know that he has created us in a special way, somehow to bear his image, and that he is redeeming us. And the Lord's Supper points us to that redemption, something huge. And so when we gather together and eat this meal, we want to remember that what is happening is restored fellowship with God. And because of that restored fellowship with God, we can have restored fellowship with people. We can forgive others because we are forgiven first by God. And that's where we go with that. When my children were young, we had one of those old televisions. Does anybody have the old tube televisions before? And okay, so this television, I don't know if this has ever happened to yours, but like at a certain point when it really warmed up and was really humming, it would get lines all the way through it. And it would happen. Our kids were little, and the neighbors would come over, and neighbor kids would come over, and they're like, hey, hey, hey! And our kids are like, hey, don't worry, it'll come back. And we didn't watch a lot of television anyway, so it was okay. But it was a somewhat frustrating experience. Now, can you imagine that TV wasn't actually operating according to design? It wasn't operating in the way that the maker had intended. It should have a clear picture, but it doesn't. Andy Wilson wrote, if we continue his quote, "The world is beautiful but badly broken." St. Paul says that it groans, and I love it even in its groaning. I love this round stage where we act out our tragedies and comedies of history. I love it with all its villains and liars and self-righteous pompers. I love the ants and the laughter of the wide-eyed children as they encounter their first butterfly. I love it as it is because it is a story, and it isn't stuck in one place. It's full of conflict and darkness like every good story, but like every good story, it will have an ending. I love the world as it is because I love what the world will be. Like the old television set, this world is not operating according to design. Mark 14, 12 through 26, the picture comes in clearly. In the passage that we see is one clarifying picture that makes sense out of everything. The God who made the planets and stars, 100 million light years of Milky Way galaxy, one among many, the one who hung the giant rock in the sky for all to see, the God who sent his son to put on flesh and live amongst us, all the while knowing that he would die. When Jesus invites us to the Lord's Supper, he's inviting us to fellowship with the living God. And there's a price for this fellowship that he willingly paid. Jesus died in his humanity, that we can safely live with him in his divinity. The God that created the cosmos did it like the electrician on the television, a tiny repair on the most important piece. He did a repair on the human heart. So I'd like to leave this before us, because I do believe that this is a moment of invitation for us. The Lord's Supper might be a beginning place. When Jesus gave his mission to the disciples, he said, go, make disciples of all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you, and I will be with you till the end of the age. So baptism is sort of an entry point into Christian walk. This is a point where we are reminded of the price of fellowship. So we can come before, we're told that we should examine ourselves during the time of the Lord's Supper. We're also told that this is a time when we can give thanks. Both are appropriate. We'll be sharing that in just a minute. But I want to end with this quote from Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. Please bow your heads with me.